Thank you for listening to our New Life Christian Center podcast. Stay tuned after the sermon for more ways to connect with us.
All right, open in your Bibles if you would, please. Matthew chapter 27. For those of you who weren't here last week, I spent a little time on Palm Sunday trying to show you that much of what was done on Palm Sunday was to bring a spiritual identity to the Son of God. And so I'm going to continue a little bit. You don't actually need that message, although you can go online and find it. If you go on our website and you can see it, it's been popular. So anyway, praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin in verse number 11. Let me pray over the word. Father, let your word so speak to us, Father, that we'll be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 11, Matthew 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now last week we talked about this, because what happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem a few days previous to this, he rode in as a conquering king on a donkey's foal, on a colt, and that was all fulfillment of prophecy. And the Jews' Messiah would come that way. They knew that. And so when they did that, they were actually declaring spiritually that Jesus was the king of the Jews. So that got around, and the religious people and the political people didn't all appreciate that, because that was their realm. And so anyway, you know most of the story probably. There was a little bit of a uprising, and the Jewish people did not like the fact that normal everyday folks were following this crazy man called Jesus. And so they sought or plotted to kill him. And they worked together among to convince people. And this is the beginning of that story. And so the governor of the area said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I want you to pay attention to something here, because this is the only thing that Jesus says until it's time for him to die. He says, "It is as you say." Jesus said to the governor, "You've recognized my identity." Now, you say, "Pastor, why is that important?" We needed a joint savior. We needed somebody who could live a sinless life that could only be God. And we needed somebody who was just like us that could only be a human. So Jesus was fully human. He was sacrificed for our sins. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. So we had to have someone who was fully God and fully man. And then he had to fulfill all these other prophetic signals that were in the Bible. And this is one of them, that people began to recognize that he was literally the king of the Jews. Now, what's happened in all of this is that when Jesus came to be judged, the political system could not find anything wrong with him and turned him over to the religious system. And the religious system was so wound up about this that they argued during the governor's feast, they argued for the tradition to be upheld, which was one of the criminals to be released. So here's the thing that Jesus did. In fact, the Bible tells us in Mark's a part of this story, it says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus had to be numbered with the transgressors. Now, I know that those of you who've been here before, you understand that a transgressor is somebody who steps over the line. See, you can have thought processes that lead you to the line. That's called iniquity. But when you step over the line, when you sin, you transgress the purpose of God in the law, the purpose of God in how he operates. So he was numbered in the transgressors. Jesus had to be common like all of us to be sacrificed commonly for us. And so that's part of this identity thing that we have here. And if you'll skip over down to verse number 22, then Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" This is the second time that he recognizes his identity. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It literally means Messiah or chosen one. When people called him Jesus the Christ, they were calling him the Messiah, the promised one, the son of David, the guy who came to fulfill prophetically what God had promised to them. Now, for almost 4,000 years, they had looked forward to a coming Messiah. People who died in the Old Testament, who died in faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, they died without seeing the promise. But now Jesus is here. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. So now not only has the governmental people seen this, both as king and now as Messiah, they ask the people, what do you want him to do? What do you want us to do with this man, Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Notice that the religious people cried out for this person named Jesus, Son of God, fully man, to be crucified. They wanted him to pay a price that said sin had victory over him. Now you have to see this because the rest of it won't make any sense if you don't see this. The only way that you should crucify anybody is for the guilt of what they had done. You remember, Jesus is crucified between two thieves. They deserve to be crucified according to Roman law, but Jesus did not. So they had to get him to the place where they showed, as a religious group, they showed that sin had won a victory over Jesus. If you follow this story along, he gets turned over to the Romans after they release this murderer, Barabbas. He gets turned over to the Romans to be crucified, and it's coming up here in these verses. Look at in verse 27 of Matthew 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the they took Jesus to the foyer, or to this porch, and gathered a whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now remember when Pilate said, are you the king? Kings were always came out. So governors, kings always came out of this victorious group of generals and military type people. And this robe, which was likely used, was given to him, which showed that he was a conquering general. It showed that he became king through this conquering that he did. They were actually mocking him by giving him this robe. They were declaring that he was a king for a moment. They were declaring that he was the Messiah for the moment. And they put this robe on him. And they said, look at this. And then they mocked him. Now here's where it gets really graphic in my opinion. Because they were mocking him, they did things that were so junior high-ish that it kind of tickles me. The Bible says in certain translations, in certain areas, talking about his crucifixion, that they wagged their head. Now, I don't know whether you've ever seen this. If you spend any time on a playground, you've seen this, where somebody is going, nanny, 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 right? They're wagging their head back and forth. What were they doing? In their immaturity, they were mocking who they said Jesus was. Now, again, the reason I'm making a big deal out of this is so that you can see that Jesus went through things, fully man, to die for you. It would not have worked, technically, for God himself to die for us, but rather you needed someone of like kind. So Jesus, fully human as a son of God, died for us. He suffered in our place, the Bible tells us. And so they wagged their heads. They spit on him. One of the cruelest, disgusting things that you can do is to spit on somebody. It says in verse number 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns. This is another sign. This is another recognition. Thorns, and remember in Genesis where God said the earth will always, you know, you're going to work on the earth, but it'll produce thistles and thorns, you know, for you. It was always a sign of defeat. And so they put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head to emphasize that sin had beaten him, that he was numbered among the transgressors and sin had beaten him. And they put this crown on his head. Remember when he was coming into Jerusalem, they weaved laurel branches or palm branches into a makeshift crown. And that was a conquering king sign. This is one that says he was conquered by sin. The world thinks that they've won a victory. See, we live in a world similar to this today, where religious people, governmental people, tell us to keep our Jesus to ourselves. That he doesn't belong in the public square. He only belongs behind church doors, encompassed by walls, and we have to keep that separate from everything in the world. They don't want us to take our Jesus to school. They don't want us to take our Jesus to the football field. They don't want us to take our Jesus anywhere that would be possibly offensive to anybody. We should never offend anybody with our Jesus. See, that's what the world is teaching now, and that's what they're doing here. They think they've won a victory. And every time you watch, which I would encourage you still to stop watching the news, because those people don't know what they're talking about. Okay? You say, well, I got to know what's going on. Do you understand that if somebody lies to you, you didn't learn anything? I've been in ministry a long time, and did you know that I've heard a lot of the same stories over and over and over again? Do you know in 1975, the world told me, when I was a senior in high school, the world told me that in 10 years, the planet would turn into a blue mass of gas and basically belch us all to death. I'm going, well, okay, so 10 years has passed a long time ago. I'm almost 50 years out of high school. It was a long time ago. In the 80s, they kept saying, oh, this is happening. Of course, back then, you know, there was global warming, and now it's just climate change because it doesn't fit their narrative. But nonetheless, what the world will do will lie to you and tell you to keep your Jesus stuff out of the public square. Your Jesus has been defeated by a crown of thorns. He no longer has authority according to them. Can I point something out to you? That Jesus said in the book of Revelation, his revelation to John the Revelator, that there would be 1,000 years where people would be giving birth and living normally. So can I point something out to you? In that 1,000 years probably hasn't started yet, but Jesus planned for there to be enough natural resources for those people to live naturally. We live in a closed system, people of God. Don't ever let them tell you that Jesus stopped doing what only he could do, which was provide for you like only a God can. Amen. There's enough water. Maybe we don't use it all right. I don't have any idea. Maybe we all should be driving electric cars. I don't have any idea. You know, there's going to be enough natural resources for 1,000 years of generational people just like you to live after Jesus parts the eastern sky. But they will tell you today, because of this crown of thorns, this victory that sin had over your Savior, they'll tell you that none of that is true and that your God cannot provide for you. Therefore, you need to take care of and make sure that you save the planet. Good luck with that. My Jesus took off the crown of thorns. He didn't get raised from the dead with a crown of thorns on his head. Amen. Notice it says they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. Notice they put a reed, and this reed is another mocking thing. So the things, I just drove by a small little lake. I was taking my grandson to high school this week, and some of the little puddles of water that are around that area have these reeds that grow up, and some of them are starting. You can start to see them grow. And I remember last year, these things shot up above the water, and they had that little cattail thing on the top, you know, and they're about 4 feet above the water, give or take. They put a reed, but if you break that off, they're so dependent upon the water, that thing will wilt in your hand over the course of a few hours because it'll lose all its water. So they put this makeshift scepter, this makeshift ruling rod in the hands of our Savior. Only it was a mocking again. See, what the world wants you to know, and these are the Romans that are doing that. That's why I'm saying what the world wants you to know. What the world wants you to know is that your king has no power. All of the stuff that they gave him as a mockery to who he actually was. So the world will teach you that your God doesn't have any power. Amen. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, let me just help you understand this a little bit. You will be mocked and ridiculed if you take your God into a doctor's office because they're smarter than us. I'm not opposed to doctors. Don't hear this wrong, okay? You all know our situation. We've been at this 4 years. No one seems to want to agree with God. It's quite a frustrating deal for me. And I'd like to point out that my God will always be stronger than anything man can come up with. I'd like to point that out. And occasionally, when I leave my amazing salvation on the sidelines for just a moment, I'd like to force feed that to them with a rather large stick. I'd like people to pay attention. The world will tell you your God is not welcome. He's not king. That's why they gave him this reed, this staff. Then they bowed before him in the middle of verse number 29. They bowed a knee and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, I got to tell you that most of us would not make a good Jesus. Because at this point, they've done so many just awful things to our Lord that most of us wouldn't have handled this quite well. You understand, even though he's fully man, he's like fully God. The questions they're about to ask him on the cross were fully within his power. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, get down off the cross. That was fully within his power. I want to tell you, I'd have taken names a little bit if that had been me. I'd have jumped off that cross and a few people would have died real quick. And I'd have said, "This is the God I serve." But you see, he was fully God, which meant he was fully in control of his manhood. He didn't have to act like a fool. He was able to say, "I'm both God and man." And he was quiet. He was quiet during the whole time. I just find that interesting. If you keep reading verse 30, they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. The head is always the seat of authority. Remember when David fought Goliath? Do you remember that story? And David said, "How dare you come against the God of the Jews and, you know, the God of Israel?" And he picked up 5 smooth stones from a creek, stepped over the creek, and ran towards a 9.5-foot tall guy swinging a rock. And he let that rock go and hit Goliath square in the forehead with a thud. And he fell over. David took up the enemy's weapons and cut the head off of the Philistine, Goliath. And he carried that head to Israel's seat of authority, Jerusalem. So many great pictures. So what the religious or what the political people did in this case is they whacked him on the head with the very thing they gave him to represent his false kingship. They whacked him on the head of that, the seat of authority, to show him he had no authority over them. See, we still live in a world today that says that God doesn't have any authority. We live in that world today where people say, "Well, God doesn't have any authority." And they'll say, "Where is your God? You know, why are you going through all these things if your God is so powerful?" Some of you have actually probably said that. You've wondered where God was in the middle of your difficulty. I will tell you that God will never leave you nor forsake you. In verse 32 and following, they took his clothes away from him, put his other ones back on him, and then they paraded him up to the hill where he was to be crucified. Can I be real graphic with you for just a second? Historically, it's determined that when there was a time of crucifixion, a time of punishment in the Roman government, that oftentimes over those times, normally a weekend, they would kill upwards on average of 1,000 people by crucifixion. Jesus was one of 1,000 potentially on that day all across the Roman Empire. And they put this on a hill, and basically what they did was they uncovered rocks and built them up and dug a hole, and then they laid the upright piece of the cross down there, and then after they carried the cross member up the hill for their own punishment, they laid that down together, attached those two pieces, bound them to it by ropes, but also then ran nails through their hands and their feet. They crossed their feet and put one nail between those bones of their feet. Then they picked that cross up and they dropped it in the hole they had made. The goal was to dislocate the shoulders of the person they're punishing. So that the only way that they could take a breath was to lift themselves up on the spike that was in their feet. They had to lift their body up on that painful spike to allow their lungs to fill, and then they could let it down, and that would cause them to exhale out. Why is that important? Because Jesus said in John chapter 10 that no one can take my life. I lay my life down. No one can take it. That was an actual sign of God's grace and mercy, fulfilling prophetic, just with this level of integrity going, yep, none of this stuff is left up to guessing. And so Jesus breathed potentially for 3 hours or more by lifting himself up on his foot, on his feet that were nailed to a cross. Verse 35, then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. It actually says they would gamble for his garments. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is an accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. See, the accusation that the world offers is actually an accusation that has a level of truth in it. You know, sometimes what God does in our world, we don't always understand. So we say, where is God in this time? Well, after being able to kind of put the puzzle pieces together, we go, oh my, we'd have never thought to accomplish this the way God did. He put the pieces together. The puzzle, this doesn't make any sense in humanness. In fact, the humans think they've won. Then in verse 39 it says, and those who pass by blaspheme him, ragging their heads. Here's another opportunity for them to shake their head and act like a junior high kid. Sorry if there are junior high kids in here. I don't mean to make fun of you, but when you go to school next week and you see this happening, just remember your pastor told you that's normal. Saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, you save yourself. Here's the accusation against his identity. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Prove your identity by going against the will of God. That's a temptation that Jesus refused. He would have had to go against what he knew he was sent to the earth for. He'd had to take himself down off that cross because he was the Son of God. But he needed to stay up there because he was the Son of God. Likewise, verse 41 says, chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. He himself cannot save if he's the King of Israel. Notice they attack his identity again. See, what's happening in today's society is very similar to the same way that Jesus was treated. When you allow yourself to buy into what the world says, they will always attack the identity of your God. They just will. And you say, well, yeah, but I don't like that. Well, yeah, because you listen to it and think that the world is right and they've actually defeated your God. Your God doesn't have any power anymore. It always amazes me that people read their Bible as much as they do and still don't believe that their God is powerful enough in the world we live in. Sin is not winning this battle. I don't care what you think's happening in the world. You say, oh, Pastor, what about this? Well, first of all, I didn't know that was happening because I haven't watched news in about 3 years. And so I'm evidently either getting dumber by the minute because I don't know what's going on, or I've saved myself the level of frustration and discomfort that comes from knowing the stupid stuff that the world thinks. Did I actually say that out loud? Verse 42. He's King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross. Remember, if he comes down from the cross, he can't fulfill the will of God. If he comes down the cross to prove that he is the King of Israel, he ruins the plan of God. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Now they question the Father and say the Father won't accept Jesus Christ. This is happening throughout. This This picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ could just as easily be written for today. Well, if God would have him. You know what the world actually believes? That some of you have done too much? That God wouldn't accept you? That your history, that your background... I was telling some of the young people today as they were serving, I said, you know, sometimes when you're young, stupid just runs faster than you do. It just catches you, and you do things, you think, well, that's a pretty good... And I was telling them, now I'm old, and you can ask them, I told them stories of my youth. So, you know, things that nobody got hurt, okay? At the time, it seemed like a good idea, okay? And so I did these things, and it wasn't the smartest thing I'd ever done. See, we've all done that. We've all had those times where we think, well, if I do too much, maybe God won't accept me. First of all, you can't do more than what the sacrifice of Jesus can cover. You just can't. There's no possible way for you to do more than what the sacrifice of Jesus will cover. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, if God will have Jesus. For he said, I am the Son of God. They're actually testing this understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. Now here's where it gets interesting. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Now we don't keep time like they did. They started at 6 in the morning. So the sixth hour would be noon. So at noon, the sky went black. And for 3 hours, it was black. This was the time where Jesus likely said, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do." You say, well, why would he do that? Because see, some people were just following the crowd. And they didn't know what they were doing. They were just following the crowd. Can I tell you that it's dangerous to follow the worldly crowd? It won't end well for you. Verse 45, there's darkness over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, says these words in another language. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is a guttural speech that he makes. Because you see, God had to turn his back on the sin that covered his son. So the son could pay the price that he did not deserve so that we could live in what we do not deserve. He had to turn his back. Jesus looked up after, let's say, 30 to 33 years of learning, where he represented his learning as, by saying these words, I only say what I hear my Father saying, and I only do what I see my Father doing. And in the last moments of his life, he looked up into heaven to see what was supposed to happen next, what he was supposed to do next. I only do what I see my Father doing. And he saw his Father with his back turned to him, forsaking him, so he would never forsake us. See, if you'll get this, you'll understand how significant the sacrifice of Jesus is. He was sacrificed. God turned his back on him so that sin could rest on his son, so that sin would never punish us. Verse 47. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." They're still questioning his identity. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come save him." The world will always say, well, leave him alone and let him see if their God actually delivers them. But notice in verse 50, it says this, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." John chapter 10 tells us, no one takes my life away. I give it away. I'm in control of this. I lay down my life. Jesus fulfills it right here. He chose when it was time to die. Why did he die? Because he realized, with God turning his back on him, being forsaken of the Father so that sin could rest on him, that was the reason he came to earth. He took that sin. Now notice what happens. Skip over, if you would, please, verse 51. We'll get this last little bit here, and I'll show this to you. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let me tell you something historically. Historically, it's suggested that this veil was woven together. It was likely upwards of a man's hand breadth thick. It's speculated that it was 4 inches thick. It's 30 feet wide and 60 feet tall. No one can reach the top of this. Notice it says, and the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. What just happened? This is the first time after Jesus' sacrifice where the hand of God comes in and reveals something to us. He tore the barrier between the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine being a Jewish priest at this point? On the night of Passover, getting ready to take the blood into the Holy of Holies, where they sewed little bells or little noisemakers on the bottom of their little dress thingy, and they oftentimes would tie a rope in case they went in with any sin and God struck them dead. And when he walked up to the place to offer the sacrifice for sin for that year, God took his fingers and tore this 60-foot tall, 4-inch thick veil and tore it from top to bottom. And it opened up for everybody. Amen. You no longer need a priest to take the blood to get you free of this year's sin. Amen. Did something only God can do. Amen. No man could have done that. In fact, if you and I would have done that, we'd have started at the bottom. Why? Because we could reach it. And if we got enough of it tore to where we could pull on it. In fact, there's a scripture in one of the minor prophets says that two horses pulling against it could not have separated the veil. This was a serious piece of cloth. Can you imagine? I mean, Dean was talking to me this morning and he said, you always have these movies you want to make. This is one I want to make. Not that part, but what it says next. Look what it says next. The earth quaked. The rock split. Honestly, I've always wanted to be in an earthquake. I know that's stupid. But I just said, wow, you know, when the whole place shakes, I mean, that would just be kind of cool. As long as I don't die. Because I want to go to heaven, just not today. But and so the rocks split. Can you just, honestly, this is, if you've ever been in Jerusalem, I mean, this is one rocky place. Can you imagine being wherever you were and seeing that the it is finished voice of God just cracked open a rock right in front of you? Gee, what a good movie that'd make. But here's the best part. And the graves were opened. Yep, I want to be there. I don't know that I want to watch Jesus die. I mean, honestly, that sounds really gruesome. But if I know this ahead of time, I'm taking a picnic lunch to the cemetery. This has got to be the coolest thing. The graves opened up and people stood on top of them. I'm guessing that's a good movie. No one can do that but God. Ask yourself the question, because it is a great question, why would God do that now? Because when he tore the temple veil in half, he was signifying that Jesus just opened up an unpopulated heaven. So now there was bodily resurrection. These people walked around and showed themselves to multitudes, and they were taken to heaven. These are the first people to populate heaven. Say, only God can do that. You say, you mean there weren't any people in heaven yet? No. The Old Testament had a bad side and a good side. You remember this story in Luke chapter 15. The rich guy went to the bad side. And Lazarus, his servant, looked across there and the rich guy said, hey, send him down here. He was my slave. Send him down here to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. Notice that in the bad side of hell, that there's puddles of water or deals of water that they can't get to. Be another great movie, wouldn't it? All these people who didn't accept Jesus Christ say, you really think that happens, Pastor? Okay, here's the problem. If I'm right and what the Bible says is true and you don't believe me, it's not going to end well for you. Because hell's a real place. If I'm wrong and this is just a fairy tale that we use to raise money and have big buildings and all that kind of stuff, if you're right, not you specifically, excuse me, if the world is right and this doesn't mean anything, then living this life in hope and confidence and faith that God is real didn't hurt you a bit. Amen. But if I'm right and you don't believe in Jesus, you'll be that guy who says, hey, there's water right over here. Would somebody please dip their finger in it and cool off? Because I'm in agony in this place. And by the way, your friends won't tell you how hell works. Sorry about that. Verse 53, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. Wow. Here's what happens. Jesus dies for our sin, goes to the righteous side of hell, where all people who believed in a coming Messiah, he goes to the righteous side of hell. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that. Howbeit, if he ascended, he also descended and preached to spirits in prison. Prison was death, and the release was faith in a coming Messiah. And when that Messiah came, they were released, and they went with him, and they populated heaven from that moment forward, along with those people who had a bodily resurrection, went with him as well. Does that make sense? So when you start processing these things, you say, well, why is this Resurrection Sunday so important? Because so much happened that only God could do. God's only turned his back one time, and he did it on his own son. He'll never turn his back on you, ever. Ever. There's only one power that raises people from the dead. Romans calls it the Spirit of Holiness. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. There's only one person that can do that. God the Father does that. Jesus said, hey, I got to go away, but it's important that I go away because I'll send you back the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. The Father sends the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead to live in you. Amen. Only God can do that. Only God can tear the barrier between you and heaven itself. You actually have the ability to live like Jesus did, which was to look up into an unbarriered heaven and see what the Father is saying and say that. Look up into an unbarriered heaven and see what the Father is doing and do that. Only God can make that available to you. Amen. Only Jesus can pay that price. Amen. Are we together?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So it's so important that you recognize this, because his promise and his prophecy all were fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And a man who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Stand with me, would you please? Come on, music team. Father, we've learned that only you can do these things. No human strength can do it. No political opposition can stop it. No religious disagreement can change it. You, Father, showed us a plan through Jesus Christ. So, Father, today, if our hearts are not filled with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, would you just simply touch our hearts and say to us, today is our day. Today is your day to accept Jesus. From the youngest to the oldest, can you say with me that Jesus died and was risen from the dead, raised by God, that I believe in him, he's taken my sin, I ask him to live in my heart? It's just that simple. You say, well, but I'm not in my right church. You know, maybe there is no religious disagreement that can slow this down. This is not about what man thinks. This is about what God provided. He's torn that curtain. And there is no more. You know, I'm always amazed when people say that, you know, like St. Peter or somebody like that has to let him into heaven. Heaven has never been closed from this day forward. From this day forward, it was open. There's no one there judging whether or not you get in. If you accept Jesus Christ, you're identified with him. In his death, in his newness of life, you're identified with him. When you get to heaven, it'll be like going into an old friend's reunion. They'll say, look, our brother is here. Our sister is here. That's how it works. Jesus did that for us. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you for this service. Thank you for what you're doing in the hearts of these, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. To subscribe to our podcast, search New Life Eckley in all of the major podcasting apps. Audio and video of our sermons are posted at newlifeeckley.com/live, and you can watch sermon slices weekdays on social media. Search at New Life Eckley. Our main service is at 10 a.m. Mountain Time every Sunday. Thanks for listening.